Mark chapter 10, if you have a Bible, can turn with me. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love to loan you one if you like. Most of you know the routine. You just got to raise your hand high in the air so these guys can see you and they can get you a Bible. We're going to be looking at a section. If you've been in church, you're a Christian for a while, it might be a portion you're familiar with, about the rich young ruler, as he's often called. And we're really going to be looking at just the first part of that, and we'll come next week and talk more about the commentary that Jesus gives as a result of this young man and what happens when he walks away. But chapter 10 this morning, verses 17 through 22, most of you know we're just making our way through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, then verse by verse, and so we're here at verse 17. And if you're there in your tablet or your phone or a Bible, I'm going to ask you to stand with me in honor of God and His Word. And please follow along in your Bibles as I read to you from mine this morning. Of course, speaking about Jesus, it says, "Now as He," this is Jesus, "was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before Him and asked Him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' Jesus replies to this man, 'Why do you call me good?'" That's kind of interesting. "No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. And honor your father and your mother.' This man replies, he answered and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus, looking at him," notice it says he loved him, and then he would say to this man, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." Great invitation. And then we read, "But he was sad at this word. He went away sorrowful." And why? Because he had great possessions. All right. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the morning. We thank you, God, for the Word of God that you, by your Spirit, inspired these writers to share their stories, which is really your story, truths. It has been said many times, a love letter in many sense, that we get to not just read these accounts and learn from exchanges that you had with people or people had, but ultimately, God, we've come that we might see you and hear from you. And I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't miss the mark, that we wouldn't just walk out of here with more head knowledge, with having a better understanding of a passage, but Lord, ultimately that we'd have a closer relationship with you. But that's what would be the product of our time today, to have drawn closer to you. And Lord, we thank you because the promise of your word is that when we do that, well, you reciprocate, you draw closer to us. And so, Father, we pray you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand and a heart to obey. And Lord, we also want to pray for just the dear Rabbi family. We're so grateful for Baron and Betts and how you've blessed them. Lord, we're going to miss them much. We're excited for them in this new chapter and season as they head back to the States. And God, I pray you would provide for them in every way. Lord, that you would provide just relationally and provide with community and church and spiritually and monetarily. And Lord, just everything that they would need. And God, I pray they would go with just our love and appreciation and knowing that they'll always be CCO family to us. And so, Father, we commit them to you as well as our time of Bible study. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Forgive me, too. I know that we have several visitors this morning, and I get a chance to meet all of you. But welcome. We're blessed that you're here. Thank you for joining us this morning. I entitled our message, A Big Question of Life. And you don't have to answer out loud, although I'd like you to kind of participate quietly in your seat, if you will. But what would you say are the big questions of life? I think for the most part, people usually gravitate towards questions of origin, questions of destiny, questions of meaning. Right? People like to ask, well, how did we get here? Right? How did humans come to be? Or they want to know where we're going. What happens to you or me? What happens to a person when they die? Is there an afterlife? And if so, how do we get there? Right? Or even just the question of meaning. Like, what is the meaning of life? What's the purpose of our lives? Why do we exist? I think a big question can also be, is there really a God? And if there is, can we know this deity, this entity? And then questions of morality. What's right? What's wrong? And who gets to decide? Is there such thing as absolutes? Usually it's those kind of questions. It's questions that deal with origin and destiny, the divine, meaning, morality. Now, I hope that you know as you come this morning that those questions are good questions, and the Bible has all the answers to all of those questions. And the simplest way to know, the Bible reveals that God is real. He is the creator God. He's created you and me for a grand purpose and destiny. And as creator, he gets to decide what is right and what is wrong, and he tells us what is right and what is wrong, what is best. The Bible tells us that we have one life to live, and when we die, that we will go. There is eternal life, and we will spend eternity in one of two places. Either we will be with the Lord, or we will be away from the Lord. And faith in Jesus Christ determines our destiny and where we spend eternity. And those are important things, and we'll talk about them this morning. But I assume that for most of us, those questions have been settled, and if they've been settled, we can move on to the other big questions of life. Like, why do so many of you like Coco Curry? I don't get it. Right? Or why do the typhoons generally come on weekends, right? Although, it might come Tuesday, so praise the Lord, right? Or here's another one I've often wondered. Why can't we get really good Mexican food here in Okinawa? Like why? Lord, why? We suffer, you know. I was so embarrassed. Oh, this, not my notes. I was so embarrassed when we went to the Asia Mission Conference because the missionaries there are talking about like their life and how they're suffering. And they're like, yeah, we got to wash our clothes in the river. And I gave birth to my kid in the field. Like, what are some of the hardships there in Okinawa? I'm like, yeah, I can't find a tall can of CC Lemon they used to have in the vending machine. Like, it's just, you know. There's no corn tortillas. I got to, you know, anyway. So. In our portion today, we meet a man who asks a big question of life, and he's going to get an answer. And of course, as we read, we'll see he doesn't receive the answer. It's a good answer, but he doesn't like it. And so for our time this morning, we're going to just make our way through these verses. We'll unpack them together, kind of dissect them, and hopefully glean and learn and be challenged as we consider the Word of God this morning. So I draw your attention back to verse 17, the first part. We read that he's traveling. Jesus is going on the road. And as he's going on the road, one comes running. We're not introduced to him as far as his name or even why he's running, just that he is running. And he kneels before Jesus and asks this question. So as we pick up back in the Gospel of Mark with Jesus, his disciples, they are making their way, you remember, from the north down south towards Jerusalem. That's where we're going to follow him really into his last weeks here on planet Earth before he gets to the cross and resurrects. But they're making their way to Jerusalem. And at some point in that journey, we read where this man comes running to Jesus and would kneel before him. Now, as I mentioned, when we read, we're not told why he's running. We just see this man, and all of a sudden, he's a running man. That is how we're introduced to him. So it begs the question, I wonder what's happening. Is there something in his life that was urgent, that was an emergency, that would cause him to feel it necessary to run to Jesus? We've met other people along the way who've had some pretty urgent things. Jairus with his daughter who was very ill, and that was an urgent situation. We've met a woman whose child had been possessed by a demonic spirit and a dad as well. I mean, these are urgent situations. We don't know his situation. We just know that he comes running to the Lord, and so we meet him as he's in motion. remember the last time I went running. I couldn't think. I was like, it was after an ice cream truck is the last time I went running. But then only to find out that it was the garbage truck. Like that, right here in Okinawa, they mess with you. It's the same melody. Ding, 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 ice cream. Nope, it's the trash man. But, you know, it's not too often we find people running in Scripture. In fact, we know from the other gospel accounts that this man who came running was very wealthy. He was a young man, so he had stamina, energy, but he's also a man of influence. We often call him the rich young ruler. He's a man of power, of prominence. He has some kind of position. And so culturally, it would be highly unusual for a person with wealth and prominence to run, especially run towards another person or at another person for help. They would send their servant or something like that. And so when we enter this scene, we have to understand there's a little bit of a cultural shock to see this guy and who he is running like this. It's similar as far as a kind of a shock value to the account of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You might remember the account where this son of this man who comes to him and basically says, "You're dead to me. Give me my inheritance. I want to go." And he would go and basically blow his inheritance, finds himself at the bottom of a pig pen and realizes, "I had it much better. That the servants have it much better at my dad's place." And so he makes his way back to home, and then the dad, who had been previously shunned by his own kid, the account tells us in Luke 15 that he runs. That he runs towards his son to embrace and to welcome and to restore him. That is, of course, a very beautiful picture of what God does with us. That God pursues you and he loves you and he forgives you. And even though we're knuckleheads and we blow it, it's the Lord who chases after us in his amazing grace to restore us and redeem us and save us and call us his own. And so it would be a cultural no-no. It'd be shocking to see. And so in this account, though, it's the rich young ruler who's doing that as he's running to Jesus. And I thought about it, just, man, to have that type of heart, to have that type of zeal and energy, that we would include that in our passion for the Lord and our pursuit of the Lord and how hard we pursue the Lord and the energy and the zeal in which we would do that. God, I pray that I would have some of that, to pursue the Lord with such passion. Now again, the text doesn't tell us what prompted his actions, but we do know what's on his heart, and it's a big issue. It's eternal life. He comes to Jesus, he gets on his knees, and he then asks the Lord, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now this young man, despite his own position of authority, bows in respect and honor there before Jesus and even addresses him with a very honorific title, as he would call him good teacher. We're not told of this man's motives. I've wondered, and I've read other commentaries that would make the conclusion that this guy wasn't being sincere, but in addressing the Lord, he was flattering him, that it was an honorific title, but kind of an empty title. Now, we're not told, so we're left to kind of conjecture, and I wonder, is he merely just trying to flatter Jesus with his words and even his actions as he would bow before the Lord and make this question? Now, Jesus knows, of course, who's being sincere and who's being fake. I think, you know, we can trick people, we can flatter people and be insincere, but no one can fool the Lord. Right? Genuine or not, the Lord knows, and again, we're not sure of his motive, so we can't say if he's being insincere, if he's being genuine, but I would suggest to you that his words are good words, and his question is a good question. And I want to give him some credit in that even as a young person, he has an important issue that's weighing on his mind. He's thinking about life after death. He's thinking about these bigger things of life. I remember as a young person, I don't know that I entertained those things so much. I was just wondering if Christy Stanley would give me the time of day, right? That was my worry, which is my wife now. But anyway, but these questions assume, this question, I should say, assumes three things. First of all, the question assumes that Jesus, as the good teacher, knows the answer to the question, which is right. Jesus knows the answer. He's the right person to ask the question to. You know, I have people ask me questions. I'm like, I don't know. Go ask Pastor Kevin, or my kids will ask me things. I'm like, I have no clue. Go ask your mom. Which now I love to be able to say, just Google it. But Jesus knows the answer. And so his question assumes that. He's going to the right person. He's asking the question of the right person. Secondly, the question assumes that there's such a thing as eternal life. He's not trying to be convinced if there's life after death. He assumes so, and he wants to know how can he have a place there. And so his assumption is a correct assumption. There is life eternal. Everyone, in a sense, has life eternal. Again, the question really isn't if there's life eternal. The question is where you're going to spend eternity, whether that's with the Lord forever or separated from the Lord forever. And the third assumption this question makes is that there's something this man must do. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And I would say that's where he then is wrong. He's come to the right person. He's asking a good question. He's right in assuming there is an eternal life, but where he's wrong is he's assuming, as many people assume, there's something we have to do that will then earn us or give us a place in eternity. And I hope that you know this. There's nothing that you or I can do. It's already been done. God has done it all. Jesus paid the price. He gave his life for you and for me. Really, the only thing for us to do is then to receive the gift of eternal life that God has already purchased by the blood of his Son, by the sacrifice that Christ made for you and for me. This is where Jesus goes. He's going to walk this guy through these steps and get him, in a sense, to trip over the truth, that there would be a self-discovery that there's nothing that you and I can do. It doesn't matter the amount of good works that we have. We won't be able to get in heaven by our good works. Now, there is a place for good works. Good works follow our salvation. They are the product of our living for the Lord, but they never precede it. We don't earn it. We don't rate it. We don't qualify. Everyone's going to enter eternal life. Again, the question is, where will it be spent? It's one of two places. It's either with Jesus forever in the presence of God and his angels and with our loved ones who have gone before us in the place of the redeemed, or it's eternally separated from all that is good and all that is light and all that is God in a place called hell. This man is asking one of the big questions of life. How can I get to heaven? How can I be assured that when I die, that I'm going to be there in heaven? And it is a good question. And it's an important question. And I pray for us, and I pray for you, that we know the answer to that question. And if you don't know the answer to the question, I'm going to give you the answer. And I'm going to give you an opportunity, even as Jesus gave this young man an opportunity to become a follower of Christ, to turn from your sin, and to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. And so I invite you to be thinking about what you're going to do. Do we know how to get to heaven? Now, here's what's interesting. Jesus doesn't reply to him directly. He doesn't say, okay, here are the four spiritual laws. Let me walk you through this. First, he engages the whole part that the man addressed him as good teacher. Jesus says, well, why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. Now, that's a very interesting reply to me. Now, this is something the Lord does often. Someone asks him a question and he answers the question with a question. But notice that Jesus focuses on the fact that the man addressed him as good teacher. And so again, it seems a little strange. At first reading, at least for me, it would seem as though Jesus is saying, and it's not what he's saying, so understand that, but it seems as though it would say, Jesus is saying, well, why are you calling me good? I'm not good. Only God is good. Now, he doesn't say that phrase, I'm not good, only God is good, that's not in there. Now, if that was me, that would have to be the case. Why are you calling me good? I assure you, I'm not good. Come hang out with me in my house with my teenage kids for a little bit. You'll see. Come ride in the car with me and we'll go get stuck in traffic to the Rycom Mall. You will see. I'm not good. But for Jesus, good is a good descriptor. So why would the Lord seemingly kind of push back against this guy calling him good teacher? Well, perhaps it's because he was being insincere. Maybe it's true that he's just flattering, he's trying to butter up the Lord and calling him good teacher, but he really doesn't know who Jesus is. He's just using these terms. And so Jesus is saying, why are you really addressing me in that way? As though to say, are you just flattering me with these words? You're trying to coerce me to say something that you want to hear? How people do that, right? I mean, that's human nature. We flatter people to try to soften them to get what we want. And, you know, some people are really good at that. And some people aren't. Like my boys, my kids, my sons are not very good at it. Dad, can we do this? I love you. You know. Thanks, son. I love you too. But my daughter, who's my only daughter, Rebecca, oh, she's the master manipulator. She's the puppeteer. And I'm just like, anything you want, Rebecca. Here's my wallet. Here's my credit card, you know. Then the boys come. We want some money. I'm like, I gave it all to Rebecca. You got to learn how to flatter better, you know. So maybe the Lord is seeing that and saying, hey, you're just trying to butter me up and I see right through you. Why are you going to call me good? Like, what's your real motive here? Maybe. I think that perhaps there's also could be where Jesus is trying to get the guy to understand who he really is. Not that he's refuting the idea that he's good, but that he's saying, okay, you've called me good, and I am good, but how do you know that? Because if you called me good, I'm going to tell you that only God is good. You can come to your own conclusions then. And the conclusion, and the right conclusion would be is, well, if you're good and God, only God is good, therefore that means then you must be God. That Jesus is affirming to this man, you've come to the right place. You've come to the right source to find the answer that you desperately are looking for. See, I want to suggest to you the whole reason that the man came and he's asking the question, even though he is rich and he's young and he's a ruler and we're going to find out he lives a moral life, is that there's something missing still in his soul. That's what's driving him to Jesus to find out, how can I get to heaven? In fact, the other Gospels will phrase the question, what do I lack? What's missing? Because he knows something is missing. And there must have been then something about Jesus, his words, his life, his deeds, the way that he interacted with people. Now, we don't know how long this guy has known Jesus or seen Jesus or walked with him. We don't know any of that. But we can rightly assume there's something about what he heard of the Lord or saw of the Lord that was attractive to him that caused him to say, this guy has the answer to my question. And can I say, if I can build this bridge, that in many ways that should be our life too. That there should be something about what you do and what you say and how you conduct yourself, something about your marriage and your family, your season of singleness, your integrity, that would be so different from the rest of the world around you that would be attractive, that would cause someone to be curious, to ask, like, what do you have that I don't have? Because there's just something different about you. Because if we believe, along with Paul, who wrote to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20, that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith. We now live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for us. That when we came to faith, right, Jesus Christ placed his spirit inside of you. It's his life that lives through you and through me. And I would say then there should be something then about our words and our conduct and how we conduct ourselves, that the rest of the world would say, wow, there's something different about you. It caused this man to run to the Lord. Now, to look at this guy at face value on paper, he seems like he's already got his life completely together. It's not though he's in a place of desperation, of needs, of brokenness. Again, the three characteristics that we know about him, generally by world standards, are good things. He's rich. This guy's a wealthy guy. He had monetary, and as we'll find out, he had material possessions, and he had many of them. He had a lot of toys. Anything that his heart wanted, man, he would just buy it. It wasn't an issue for him. And yet, despite the size of his bank account and all the things that he owned, there's still something missing in his soul. He still wasn't content. It's a big clue for us. And Jesus is going to talk a lot about money. And when we come back next week, we're going to talk a lot about money and its place in the kingdom and the dangers of the love of money. Secondly, we're told that he's young. Not in this account, but again, from the other cross-references, that he was a younger man. He had accomplished much at a young age. He still had so much life ahead of him. And generally, with youthfulness comes energy and vitality, right? Generally. I've discovered the older that I get, the less that I want to do. I mean, like, you want to go out? I'm like, no, just staying inside sounds really good. You know, my back and my knee goes out more than I do. Like, you know, so. And then thirdly, we find out that he's a ruler of some sort. That means he has rank. He has a position of prominence and influence. He has people that work for him. In my mind's eye, I imagine he has a designated spot for his camel or his horse. And so to look at him, you think, wow, that he has the attributes that the world holds up as something to have, something to be. He's the poster child for that. And not only that, as we're going to discover here in a little bit, he's a moral man. He's a good guy. He's evidently very religious. He's very moral. He said, I've kept all of those things, even since I was a younger man. Now, in making that claim, he is either completely self-deceived, right, he has no self-awareness, or he really believes that he is a good guy and he's living as morally as he can. He's followed the golden rules of the Torah, and he thinks, yeah, I've done that. And by today's standards, we'd say, man, he is the model of what people want to be and what they want to achieve. Youthfulness. How much money is spent on products to make us look younger? Although now there's apps that make us look older, right? You know, so I don't need an app to do that. Just, you know. Or wealth, or influence, position and rank, and the ability to claim a moral life, to say, I'm a good person. I mean, how many people would say to that guy, why are you coming to Jesus? You already have a good life. You don't need that. You have everything that life could possibly, you would want in life. You're already living a good life. Why are you running to Jesus to ask about something else? Well, again, we know because there is something else that this man has discovered, as many people will discover, maybe you've discovered, that things, even position and prominence, relationship outside of Christ, they don't satisfy. They leave you empty. They leave you hollow. There's a shallowness to the treasures of this life and of this world, and power and riches and influence and even moral living. There's still a hole that sits in your soul. We're not the only ones that experience that. There's these famous people, and French philosopher, for example, Pascal, in the mid-1600s, he said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ." C.S. Lewis, he said, "If we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world could ever satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we've been made for another world." And I would say, of course, the Bible agrees with that. Ecclesiastes 3:11, we're told that God's made everything beautiful in His time, in this great little phrase, and He has set eternity in the hearts of people. The idea that there is this awareness that there's something. The book of Romans says that we people are without excuse to know that there is a Creator God by looking at creation, that our conscience bears witness against us, that there is, in a sense, to something that the Lord places in the heart of a person, and we long for something, and we seek after things, and we think by mistake that, oh, if I just have this money, or this thing, or this relationship, or this position, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll be good. And yet we come to understand, as this young man will understand, and he knows, I should say, it's still, there's an emptiness. And so though he has youth, and though he has money, and though he has influence, and though he's a good moral man, there's still something missing, and he comes to the right person with the right question and the right answer. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you don't relate to riches or youthfulness or prominence. Maybe for you the relation point is there's an emptiness in your soul, that you understand that feeling. You understand what it means or have meant to pursue something only to get it and realize that didn't bring me satisfaction. Do you know that that can be true for the believer as well as the non-believer? And certainly for those who might be non-believers, that today could be the day that you then turn from your old life and turn from sin and stop pursuing satisfaction and identity from the things of the world, and you turn to Christ, who loves you, gave His life for you. But even as believers, we can experience the same thing. We can make the mistake to think, if I just get to this position, if I can finally just get to this level with my family, my marriage, if I just have this much money in the bank account, then I'll be good, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll be okay. We'll always be chasing after that. And I would say this, even as a believer, I think about Peter, who had walked with the Lord and spent time with the Lord, who knew the Lord. And if you're familiar with John chapter 21, if you're not, you can turn there real quick. I'll just kind of do the Rick Barnett paraphrase if it's okay. Even after Peter had seen the resurrected Christ, at some point something happened. He says, "I'm going fishing. I'm going, if I can spiritualize it, I'm going back to my old way of living. I'm going to go do the things that I used to do." Even though Christ had said, "I'm going to make you a fisher of men," Peter says, "I think I'm going to go do my old thing." And so he does. And you know the account? He goes and he fishes all night and he comes up empty. That's a bad fishing trip. especially for a professional fisherman. He comes up empty. And there in the morning, there's Jesus standing on the shore. And you remember the account where all of a sudden John recognizes, hey, that's the Lord. And then Peter, like this young man, with all zeal, in some way maybe undignified, but he doesn't care. He just wants to make a beeline to Christ. And he jumps in the water and he swims to the Lord. And when he gets to the shore, do you guys remember what Jesus had on the beach waiting? You guys remember? Fish, yeah, he had a little barbecue. Some fish tacos, right? Some bread and some fish. And I love the scene. There's so much there, right? Because we're told that he toiled all night, caught nothing. But then in the morning, there's the Lord, a new beginning, a fresh day. And there Peter would discover that the very thing that he went to go look for and strive for and endeavor for, Jesus already had. And we can make the same mistake. We go out looking for something and chasing things. Again, even as believers, Peter had a relationship with Christ already. Gang, I hope that we know that Jesus is the answer. It's the stereotypical first grade Sunday school, no matter what question you ask, you know, Jesus, right? In this case, yes, Jesus is the answer. He is the answer for what our soul longs for, what we need in terms of salvation and sustained satisfaction. To find our contentment in the Lord. The answer that Jesus gives to this guy continues to surprise me. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one's good." The man asks, "What should I do?" He's assuming there's something to be done. There's nothing to be done. And yet the Lord answers as though there's something to do. He says, "Okay, well, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie or defraud. And honor your dad and your mom." Now, this surprises me that Jesus doesn't answer him directly. Oh, you want to get to heaven? Again, let's follow the four spiritual laws. I'll just go over it right now, real simple. He doesn't answer him directly. He doesn't say, okay, this is how you do it. The reason I asked you why you thought I was good is because I'm God. And so you have to recognize that I can save you. And you need to recognize that you're a sinner. And that you need to turn, repent from your sin, turn away from that, and come follow me, receive me as your Lord and Savior, and you'll be saved. Believe that in your heart, confess with your mouth, and we're good to go. Let's go. He doesn't tell him that plainly. He doesn't give him simply the answer key, but it seems as though he wants to walk this guy through a process to get him to have a self-discovery. That he would come to realize, he's really not as good as he thinks he is. Jesus is good, that is true. And he says, I'm good too. I've all these things I've done for my youth. Perhaps the Lord is wanting to get him to realize, you're not as good as you think you are. He still has an idol in his life. And the Lord's going to lead him through this process to bring him to an opportunity that he can repent from his sin and choose then to follow the Lord. There's a cost associated with that. He's got to give up his idol. And so the Lord highlights these Ten Commandments, part of the Ten Commandments, that have to do with our relationship with other people. You know, part of the Ten Commandments, there's the first part that we would love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's one God and no one else. It's the vertical, right? It's the relationship we have with God. And these other commandments have to do with our relationship with other people. And that's where he kind of focuses on. And God cares about how we get along, how we treat others. And oftentimes when our relationships with others, if that's off, it's because your relationship with God is off. But he goes to that part of the Ten Commandments. He lists these things out. And notice the guy, I imagine as he's listening, he's like, all right, yep, check, check. And he's like, teacher, I get an A+. All those things, I've done them. 100%, even since I was a little guy. I'm good to go. Now, that's pretty self-confident, right? I mean, that's pretty impressive if that is true. If that is true, that he has followed all of these things since he was young, that he has done so well, that he's never lied, that he never disobeyed his mom and dad, even as a kid. You think, man, that's impressive. Because for me, I feel like, okay, the first one, I'm good. Don't commit adultery? Yeah. Didn't do that. Don't murder? I've never killed anybody. Don't steal? Okay, let's skip that one. Let's see what the next one has to say. Oh, I was just telling the story after first service today. Someone reminded me. We don't have a third service, so I'm good, right? Okay. I'm not proud of it. The overarching comment is that God redeems all things. But when I was younger, I stole cars. Well, I would borrow them. But I didn't keep them. I'd borrow them and then leave them. Usually in good shape. But I got pretty good at it. And so fast forward some years later, I'm pastoring here at the church. And it was a couple years ago, and one of the moms comes in and says, oh, can we call the tow truck? I locked my keys in my car. I'm like, what kind of car is it? It's like, oh, it's an older Honda. I'm like, I got you. True story. And I opened her car. God redeems all things. It's good. But I would not pass this. I would not say, oh, I'm good. I'm good, Lord. I'm like, I got 30%. You grade on a curve. But if this guy is true, man, that's impressive. I'd almost be like, let's make a case for him. Like, hey, you should let him in. Like, look at that. He's been good since he was a kid. That's pretty good. I mean, that's the kind of guy, right, you girls would want to marry, take home. Like, he's a good guy, he's wealthy, he's young, he has influence, right? He has a position. I bet he had good teeth. And he's a moral man, he's a religious man. It's amazing if it's true. And I think he thinks it's true. And I wonder if at first when Jesus hears him and lists out the criteria, that I think the guy's thinking, okay, I'm good there, check. And he gets to the end, he's like, I got this. I'm good. I'm going to enter heaven. I'm good. I've all those things. I'm good to go. And I can relate a little bit. I can understand the excitement perhaps that came with that when you think like, all right, I've accomplished something here. Many, many years ago, when I was living in Southern California, me and Christy were dating at the time. We went to an auto show. And Los Angeles Convention Center. And you have all the cool cars and new cars that are coming out and concept cars. Well, there was this line of people that were lined up to win a Dodge Challenger. And it was sweet. And so we get in the line, and the way that you would, what you had to do is you had to kick a soccer ball in through this cutout of plexiglass that was, it was like 30 meters. It was quite a distance away, this car. But you had to kick the soccer ball through the glass. And so everyone's going, no one's making it, you know, some people are getting close. Well, I get up to the front of the line, and I'm kind of messing around, and I just kind of toe bunt it, right? Not even sidekick it. And the ball doesn't even spin, it just kind of does this thing, and then right through the thing, swoonk. And everybody, like, it erupts in applause, and I'm like looking around, and I start like, I want a car! And I'm like, I impressed Christy, yes, but bonus, you know. People are high-fiving me. And all of a sudden, this lady comes out, you know, dressed in the uniform, and she's smiling right real big, and she has a clipboard, and I think, it's the title deed. I'm going to sign my name. Yes. And she smiles, and she's like, here you go. You can put your name. I'm like, what is this? Did I win the car? She's like, oh, no, you just won a chance to put your name in the drawing for the car. I'm like, what? Like, nobody else has done this. She's like, oh, yes, they have. Look at the other names on the list. I'm like, but I understand that moment of triumph. And I imagine that's the guy. I've done that. I got it. I'm going to heaven. And then we read Jesus would look at him and loved him and handed him the clipboard. No. It says, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give the money to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. Jesus looks at this guy who thinks, I'm good, and he says, guy, you might be good compared to other people in this room, but you're not good. And I imagine the Lord would look at him, and I love this, right? He smiles at him. That he loved him, and he would smile at him. And I like this because he didn't sneer at him. He didn't like roll his eyes. Come on, you're not going to fool me. You haven't been perfectly obedient to your parents all the time. And yet this man genuinely thinks of himself as a good man. And it's obvious that he wants to be. But once again, even being respectably good and better than others still isn't good enough. Not when it comes to the Lord. The Bible says that we've all fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. We all miss the mark. And the Lord would look at him and obviously already knowing the thing that he lacked and loved him enough to tell him the truth. And again, he doesn't tell him plainly. He doesn't say, hey, buddy, you got a love of money that you got to let go of. He doesn't say your possessions are possessing you and you got to let that go. But he kind of walks him through this where he says, okay, here's what you lack. And he gives him this multi-step process. You need to go sell your stuff, put it on Oki yard sales, go to the swap meet. And when you get the money, and notice the Lord doesn't say, and bring it back because our crew could use it. Right? The Lord's not after our money. He says, give the money to the poor and you're going to have treasure in heaven. We're going to talk about that next week. The greatest return of our investment isn't on this side of eternity. It's the bank of heaven and our deposits there. But he says, and then you're going to pick up your cross and you can come follow me. There's an invitation that he gives him. You know, there's times where the Lord will just walk people and walk us through things. And I suggest to you, the Lord wanted the guy to see his own heart. And so there's times where the Lord will lead you and me and direct us to hard things. The things that challenge us. Things that bring us to a crossroads of obedience. Are we going to really follow the Lord? Am I really going to lay down my life? Am I really going to sacrifice this thing? Or am I going to just, do I want this for me? And the Lord does that in all of our lives to get us to see our own heart. The areas that we're missing, the areas that we're lacking, the areas where God says, listen, here's what I want to work on in you in this season. Now, for this guy, he loved money. And he had a lot of things, and he wasn't willing to let those things go. He had an idol that he needed to lay down. That may not be the same for you. It may not be money. You know, I read this account, I kind of chuckle because I feel like I'm the opposite. I'm not a rich young ruler. I'm like an old, poor pastor, you know. And yet there are things the Lord would poke in my life and say, hey, there's something that is lacking. Kindness. Graciousness. And for each of us, see, the Lord, it might be something different for you. And perhaps the Lord, and he loves you, and he would smile at you, and he would say, it's your pride. It's your self-reliance. It's your overly critical spirit. It's your laziness. Or it's your lust. That is the thing. That's the sin that keeps us from following the Lord. That's the thing that we say, I don't know, Lord, if I can give that up for you. Can I say, and we'll make this application, that true fulfillment, it really doesn't come when we get what we want. That true fulfillment really comes when we get or we pursue what God wants for us. And it's always so much better. We deceive ourselves. we deceive ourselves to think, and what happens is we cheat ourselves. We settle for something less than God's best. And I'll just kind of skip ahead. What happened with the guy? He wouldn't do it. He leaves, and we're told he leaves sorrowful. He leaves sad. It's not a happy ending. Oh, how I wish it would have been like, and he did it, and the man lived happily ever after. This part of the account, it's a sad ending. We end on a sad note. It's a sorrowful note. He didn't do what the Lord asked him to do, and it results in sorrow. And the application, I'll just broaden it. That's true for all of us. Anytime that we refuse and reject an invitation that God gives you, to whatever it is, if you say no to the Lord, the result often is sorrow. We lose out on a fuller blessing and what the Lord wants to do in our lives. Now, that doesn't have to be the case. You realize that? This was this man's choice, and it was a poor choice. In many ways, we can learn an example from him of what not to do, that we can then leave not sorrowful, but joyful, full of grace and full of knowing that the Lord loves us and he looks at us with love. And yeah, there'll be times he'll bring us to things because he wants to show you where you're lacking. And when that happens, it's a good thing that we would then repent. Gang, I hope that you know we can't exchange our good works for entrance into heaven. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that it's by grace you and I have been saved. That it's through faith, it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, it's what God has done for us. Everything that Jesus has done, everything to secure our salvation. The only thing that remains for us is to receive the gift that God gives us. And again, if you've never done that today, you can. I'm going to give you an opportunity as we close in prayer here in a second. But the Bible says it's not by our works, lest anybody boast. It puts us all on the same playing field. And to understand, too, that even as believers, we can still be enticed by chasing after fulfillment from the things of the world and identity from things. And we understand that our fulfillment won't come from that. It never will. It only comes when it's not when we get what we want, but it's when we pursue the things that God wants for us. And the quicker that we learn that, in many ways, the better we'll be, and the more satisfied we can be. And yeah, we experience great sorrow when we refuse the invitations the Lord extends. But the opposite is also true. We can experience great joy and blessing and fulfillment when we're obedient. It's what the Spirit prompts us to do. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for the morning. Thank you for your word. God, I do pray if there's anybody here this morning who's yet to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God, I know that it's a spiritual thing. It's you who draws a person by your Spirit as you reveal your love and truth to their heart. And all that remains for us, really even by the Spirit, is to respond to the Spirit. And so today can be that day if there's anybody here. As Jesus gave invitation to this young man to follow him, become a believer in him, I want to extend the same invitation to any of you this morning. If that would be you, if you would say, that's me, Pastor Rick, I want to turn away from my sin, the things that have gripped my heart, and I want to know what it means to live for Christ and have eternal life. By faith and act of obedience, would you raise your hand as people are praying for you just to say, that's me and I want Jesus and I want to know what it means to live for Christ? Anybody this morning? You can raise your hand real high. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Thank you. Father, thank you that our names are written in your book of life. Thank you that it was Jesus who gave his life for us. All that remains for us is to believe upon the Son of God. And Lord, thank you that you still work in us, that even these lessons, example of this young man, that we can learn even as believers and followers today. We love you and we praise you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. I just remembered, so the children's ministry folks had a meeting, and they want to keep your kids as safe as they can. And so they told me to let you know they're not going to release the younger kids. Sometimes, especially for the people who've been around for a while, like, ah, we know your parents, but they're going to hang on to them, so you have to go get them. Okay? So just want to give you a friendly reminder. God bless you. The Lord bless you. And I look forward to seeing you in the week to come.